All right. This is, we'll get to this in a little bit. I just want it to be up there. Tonight, what I want to do is I want to begin a study of the book of Amos. But before we get in really into the text of Amos, I want to place Amos in his place in Revelation history. So if we could start tonight in Deuteronomy 18, I would like to begin there. I'm going to have one passage for you in Deuteronomy, one in 2 Kings, and then we'll just crack open the book of Amos at the end. All right, so a couple of weeks ago when we were together at Uncle Dave and Aunt Lee's, I read to you a few passages from some various prophets who recounted the circumstances of their callings. Do you remember those? You'll recall how I think we did Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and Paul. You'll recall how God essentially laid his hand on these men's hearts and said, "I'm sending you to my people, and you are to say such and such." Okay? God laid on them, if you like, a burden, an oracle, and says, "Go deliver this word, right? Discharge this burden to my people." And it's, of course, our conviction that God still wants his words spoken to the world. Do we agree on that? Doesn't God want his words spoken, right? Paul said God has not left himself without a testimony. And especially now that we have the gospel, that's true, right? The message of Christ the Savior is going out across the, has gone out really across the face of the world. The Bible, which contains a revelation of God's mind and his oracles and his objectives and plans for the race and for the world, is pretty widely available. Not in all places, but I mean, it's much more available than it once was. And God wants it to be understood and heeded so that he can be known, right? God is trying to reveal himself to the world, and praise God that he is becoming more and more known around the world as his word gets taught and learned and shared by people like you and me, right? So this is, we're trying to propagate the knowledge of God. So rewind to long ago, though, there was a time when God began to speak to his covenant people through prophets. Okay, there's that we've gotten here by a long process, right? We've arrived at where we are today, but God was not always world famous, if you like, to put it that way. He was not always this well known. So we've studied Exodus and Leviticus, and we've seen a lot of the story of all the miraculous things that God did to bring his people out of slavery and into the promised land and the establishing of his covenant with them. If you can kind of try to recall, Leviticus 26 was a lengthy passage of promises and warnings as God sort of sealed up the covenant with them. And he said, you know, if you hold fast to my commandments, I will cause you to flourish. You'll live long in the land that I'm bringing you into. And, you know, you will have so much, you won't have room for it all, and your enemies will flee from you in every direction, and so on. But if you cast aside my commandments and my statutes and walk contrary to me, turn away from me and break my covenant and oppress each other and serve other gods. Do you remember him saying this? I will set my face against you and punish you for your sins. And you might remember there was an increasing severity of punishment. Okay, if this doesn't work, if you still turn away from me, walk contrary to me, I will punish you yet 7 times more for your sins. And that was several times in this chapter, 7 times more and 7 times more. Okay, ultimately leading up to the desolation of the land and their expulsion from the promised land. So he began with threatening them with like famine, scarcity, that sort of thing, and wild beasts and so on. And then invasions by foreigners, and it keeps on progressing until he says, "I will destroy your high places, cut down your altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you, and I'll lay waste your cities and bring the land to desolation and scatter you among the nations and draw the sword out after you, and the land of your enemies will eat you up." Okay, and those who are left will waste away in their iniquity. So that's Leviticus, which we did last season. Okay, that's before they even go into the promised land. God made it very clear at the beginning of his covenant relationship with them, he was going to require faithfulness to the terms of the covenant. So, all right, now try to fast forward a little bit. He did, of course, bring them into the land. And at the end of last season, we studied Ruth, which took place in the early days of, you know, in the time of the judges, so like maybe 200 or 300 years after Moses. And eventually, if you know the story, You know, the people wanted a king, so then there first there was King Saul, and then there was David, and then there was King Solomon. And that story takes us from Ruth through the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and into 1 Kings. Okay, so we're kind of passing over all of that. Under Solomon, when the kingdom is wealthy and at rest from all their enemies, and the borders got to be expanded to the farthest point they ever got, and the temple was built and all, you know, exists in all its splendor, and the riches of the nations are pouring into Israel, what happens in those days of Solomon? There's, well, ironic that you should have said that tonight. There starts to be a tolerance for the practices and the customs of the pagans and their gods, and, you know, kind of thanks in part to Solomon himself, right? I mean, of course, it's not all his fault. People are worldly. And the slide away, decline away from godliness is really sort of the default state of humanity. Sin and selfishness and living for pleasure and so on and wickedness are much easier than the straight and narrow path of obedience and self-control, aren't they? So, of course, the Lord knows this about his people. He knows that people are like this. And so even before taking them into the promised land, this is what we have in Deuteronomy 18, if you'll look, verse 9. Okay, he says this, "My words to you through Moses are not going to be the last time I'm going to speak to you. Okay, there are going to be others like him whom I will send to you when it's appropriate." So Deuteronomy 18, 9. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire," which is a burnt offering, a sacrifice of a baby, "or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead." What are all those things about? Okay, they're all about making contact with the supernatural, right? They're all about, you know, omens and knowledge of the future and manipulating events and nature and, you know, the harvest and manipulating other people and those sort of things, okay? Getting special insight. Verse 12 says, "All those who do those things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. As for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses speaking, "like me from your midst, from your brothers, from among your brothers. Him you shall hear according to all you desired." I remember when they first went to Mount Sinai and they said, "Moses, you go," right? "According to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb," is Mount Sinai, "in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whosoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him," okay, of the listener. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Okay, and there's a little bit more, but that's enough. Now, you may know that this passage ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And you might remember from the Gospel of John that when John the Baptist was out there, and also Jesus, people are saying to each other, "Could this be the prophet?" Okay, do you remember people saying that? "Could this be the prophet spoken about by Moses?" And this passage came to be understood as messianic. There is a prophet to come, and that's true. And the New Testament does say that this passage is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, but it's not exclusively about him. Jesus is the preeminent prophet. But before him, you know, there were others, plenty of God-sent prophets before him, who God says, you better listen to them. And this passage is God telling the Israelites in advance how he's going to communicate with, right? Not by diviners and soothsayers and omens and, you know, seances and stuff like that. "I'm going to send you a prophet." So remember, again, in ancient Israel, the word of God, like we're so happy to have, it wasn't always a published book. that's just readily available to everybody. Okay, people don't have family Bibles to you know, raise your children by and steer your own life by and do your morning devotions with, right? If anything, you have Levites who are supposed to be teaching the people the judgments and commandments of the Lord. Okay, but God also says, I'm going to raise up for you prophets, and I'm going to put my words in their mouths to speak when necessary. And usually prophets would speak to the powerful, okay, kings, princes, elders of cities, priests often, those who are kind of in charge, right? God has given them charge of his people. They also do speak to the common people too. So speaking in Old Testament terms, a prophet is, it's not like a priest, right? The priest, there's a family line. You're born into the line. It's not so with prophets. Prophet is a man of God that the Spirit of God comes to, and of course, at his own discretion, right? The Spirit chooses this man. The person doesn't volunteer to be a prophet. And the Spirit imparts to him a message from the Lord. So like in early days of the time in the Promised Land, you had Samuel. Okay, that's 1 and 2 Samuel. And he's first called a seer, which means somebody who sees, right? He sees. He's called a prophet. David, too, could also be called a prophet in one sense, but he himself consulted prophets, right? Nathan is the one that came to him and rebuked him about Bathsheba. There's another prophet named Gad. God sent those men to him, right? David didn't call up Nathan and say, what do you think about this? What's your opinion? Okay, God sent Nathan to rebuke David and says, thus saith the Lord. There's another guy named Ahijah in the day of Solomon. You see numerous other men in the Bible whose names are not attached to books of the Bible, but nevertheless, they were active in Israel and they spoke authoritatively from God. So take, for example, Elijah. Okay, there's no book of Elijah. But the things that he declared to the kings in his day came with the full weight of the word of God. Okay, and that's this passage in Deuteronomy. You better listen to my prophets when I send them. Okay, and if you don't, I will require it of you. All right, so let's fast forward a little bit. If you'll find 2 Kings 14. And just to kind of get from there to here, what happened. After Solomon died, his son took over. And he was so arrogant that most of Israel rebelled against him and seceded, resulting in what we call the divided kingdom. All right, now here's your first look at the map. Often you will see in your study of the Old Testament, this is there's two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. Green, the green and the purple, and the borders are a little bit fluid. The divided kingdom. In the days of David and Solomon, they called it the United Kingdom, which obviously makes sense, but it started that way. It split. Okay, the Promised Land became two nations. You have Israel and then Judah in the south, and it's 10 tribes. 10 tribes in Israel, 2 tribes in Judah. Judah includes Benjamin, and Jerusalem is about right there, right on the border. Okay. In the south, David is from the line of Judah. His descendants continue to reign on the throne in the south all through the rest of their history as a kingdom. In the north, it was whoever managed to take the throne and become king. Usually that's sometimes by violence. The first king of the north is a man called Jeroboam. And to prevent people from going back down south after they split away and, you know, going to worship at the temple in Jerusalem, he puts up 2 temples of his own with golden calves in them and altars for sacrifices, and he makes up his own priesthood of specifically not Levites, other people than Levites. And so this amounts to a competing religion. And throughout the books of Kings, this is referred to repeatedly as the sin of Jeroboam, which he caused Israel to commit, right? The sin of Jeroboam is a persistent evil for the rest of the kingdom's existence. So there are 2 of them. He put 1 in the north there, I think, is where it says Dan, and 1 in Bethel, which is, Bethel means house of God, and it's when Jacob, you know, first traveled, and, you know, he slept on the rock, and he woke up, and he said, this, you know, the Lord is in this place. He named it Bethel, house of God. Very ironic, because it's an idolatrous shrine, okay? 1 in the south, 1 in the north. So over the next roughly 200 years, Israel and Judah each have their own struggles, and they have their wars with the nations around them. The reason I got you this map is so we can start to maybe learn some of these other guys around. They have struggles with them and with each other. So just I want to maybe familiarize yourself with, you can't read it from here, but I want you, as we do Amos, this will kind of be important. And as you read, you study your Old Testament, books of Kings, you kind of need to think geographically where we are. So let's start clockwise from the top where it says Phoenicia. Phoenicia was not the name of the place at the time. That's a Greek word. It got called that later. But in Phoenicia, there is Tyre and Sidon. I think that's it up there, unless that's it there. Tyre and Sidon, two cities on the coast, sailing people. They colonized the Mediterranean. They're responsible for the colony of Carthage that was such a thorn in the side of the Romans later on. Phoenicia is who gave us our alphabet. Anyway, Tyre and Sidon is how they're referred to in the Old Testament. You don't find the word Phoenicia in the Old Testament. Over here is Aram, but in the King James and New King James, it always says Syria. All right, I don't know why, but that's the Greek name for this region. Aram, if you have an NIV, and that's where you get the word Aramaic. Okay, they speak Syrian or Aramaic, and it's you know, the modern country of Syria is there right now. Not Assyria, that's different. Assyria's up farther. So to me, it's better to say Aram because you don't get it confused. Then down here farther south, there's Ammon and Moab. These are the descendants of Lot. Do you remember Lot? After the Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, he hid in a cave with his two daughters, and they thought they were the only people left on earth, and so both of the daughters slept with their father, and those are the names of the two boys. One, his name is Moab, which means from father, okay, from father. And the other name was Ben-Ammi, A-M-M-I, which means the son of my people. Okay, so the Ammonites are my people. So Ammon and Moab. Down here is Edom, that's Esau. Esau's descendants from when Jacob and Esau split ways. And then over on around this side is the Philistines. They live along the coast. The Philistines are, I think, a Greek-descended people. You don't hear that in the Bible, but they came from the islands. They came from Crete and from Cyprus and navigated and landed on the coast and made colonies. So the Philistines they came from farther west. So later on, as history progresses and empire, you know, you have new empires to contend with, rising and falling. Like Babylon isn't around at this time, and the city is there, but it's not a superpower. Assyria is weak right now. So I want to turn our attention then to a period about 150 years after the kingdom split. So, say like from the Civil War till now. Like, so imagine if the North and South had seceded and we had two different countries. And so this is about how far downstream we are from then. Okay, the date is around 760 BC. And the guy on the throne in the North is another guy named Jeroboam, not the first one. So this is Jeroboam the second. And he's about 12 kings down the line from the first one. The two shrines are still there in Bethel and Dan. And the king in Judah, the descendant of David, his name is Uzziah. And that's what this map says. Israel and Judah in the days of Jeroboam the second and Uzziah. Both kingdoms are doing very well, worldly speaking. Not religiously speaking, but worldly speaking. They're enjoying good trade, relative peace. They've had some recent military victories. Jeroboam is strong. The days of Ahab and Jezebel are in the past, right? Wicked Jezebel. They've had recent troubles here with Aram or with Syria. God used these Syrians. Where's Damascus? There, maybe. Okay, it's still there. The longest, I think, continually occupied city in the world is Damascus, I think. God used the Syrians to trouble Israel in the days of Ahab and Jezebel because they were so disobedient. So there was a lot of back and forth and fighting. But in the days of Jeroboam, he has won victories. And, you know, he has quieted the Syrians or the Arameans. And Israel is doing very well. All right, so let's see. 2 Kings 14, 25. This is about Jeroboam. It says, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, which is way up here. Or it says Lebo Hamath, that's just the Hebrew term. From there to the Sea of the Arabah, which is the Dead Sea. So like this big yellow thing Jeroboam had conquered this from the Syrians. Okay, listen, look at this. According to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through who? Look, servant Jonah. There's our boy Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah had given a word of the Lord that Jeroboam would conquer this territory, and he did. That's not in the Bible, but we're just told that he had done it. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel, the northern kingdom, was very bitter. And whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord had never said he would blot out the name of Israel. Okay, they were rebellious and idolatrous. He had never said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Joash. Okay, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, he's a strong king, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Israel? Okay, so the kingdom, like I said, is rich and it's at peace. But you know this about rich and at peace kingdoms. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a righteous nation or that God has satisfied them, right? But wealthy nations are often the most decadent, are they not? Okay, the wealthy nations tend to be the most ungodly of nations. Not to mention that there are still two idol shrines in Israel. There's hostility toward the line of David down south. There's all around immorality. We had Elijah on the scene maybe 90 years ago, and Elisha, his successors, died maybe 40 years ago. They were both ministers in the northern kingdom. They spoke to Ahab and his successors, Jeroboam's predecessors, and God had shown a number of mighty works through both of them on a number of significant occasions. Of course, there is Mount Carmel is here on the sea, which is where Elijah met the prophets of Baal. That had happened maybe 100 years ago. All right, so they're a wayward people, but the thing is, God never ceased to call them and plead with them and raise up prophetic voices to challenge them. Okay, like it says in Deuteronomy, I'm going to send you someone to put my words in his mouth. The prophets challenged the people to return to the covenant by both promises and by warnings. Right, what did they say? By the carrot and the stick, right? You know, you want to get the donkey to go, you hold out a carrot in front and hit him with a stick in the back. And all right, promises and warnings. There's two kingdoms. God deals with them both as his people. He didn't discard the 10 tribes when they split away. He redeemed, right? They're still his people. He redeemed them. And though even though they're rebellious and foolish, okay, he persists in speaking to both of those nations by way of prophets. Okay, sometimes the modern commentators call the prophet a covenant enforcement mediator. Okay, meaning the messages are founded on the law of Moses. They call Israel and Judah back to Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, right? Back to the covenant, back to their obligations. They're enforcers in the sense that they warn the people that those things you read about in Leviticus 26 about the consequences of your disobedience, they were not idle threats. The Lord is going to follow through. He's going to enforce his word. Okay, we agreed on this terms in the covenant. You said we're going to do whatever the Lord says we should do. Those consequences are hanging over the people unless they return. Okay, so now this brings us to the prophet Amos. If you'll find Amos, I forgot to look up and see what page Amos is on in the Bible. There you go, 1055. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So Amos is, I think, the first what's called writing prophet. Not the first prophet, but the first one where his oracles or his sermons were written down in a little compendium like this and kept for posterity. And we already saw the name of Jonah mentioned, and we saw that he had been active already. He had predicted the thing about Jeroboam's victories, but he's not really a writing prophet, Jonah, not in the same sense as Amos. You know, the book of Jonah is not sermons from Jonah to Israel. It's just the story about what happened to him when God sent him to Nineveh, right? God commissioned him to go. He didn't want to go, and we kind of have this story. But if you read Jonah, there's not really any actual, like, literal prophecy to Israel, although there's plenty of lessons. With Amos, I think, then we have the earliest intentionally compiled oracles of a man that God raised up in the midst of his people to warn them of things to come. Okay, he is a covenant enforcement mediator. He's a spokesman for God. God will follow through on his warnings. So all I want to do tonight for the rest of our time is read the first two verses, which says the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which is in the south. That's, I can't see it from here. It's about there. He's from Judah going into Israel to prophesy. Okay. He's among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, the northern kingdom, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. All right, even that little bit tells us a lot. Amos is delivering a burden from the Lord. He is delivering a message of God's wrath, the end of the Lord's patience, right? The Lord roars. A long time God has lain quietly, but now he leaps upon the prey with a roar. And that verse is a summary of everything that's to come into the word, in the book, everything that's to come in the book. It's a word of punishment. Like a lion, Jehovah is ready to pounce upon the wicked and tear them apart. And in fact, Amos has come to pronounce the destruction and the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is his oracle. He is announcing that the terms of the covenant are going to be enforced. Specific complaints, well, we'll get to them pretty soon. But this opening statement encapsulates the message that Amos is sent to deliver. See what it says concerning Israel. And notice the fact that it says the Lord roars from where? From Zion, from Jerusalem. Okay? He doesn't live in Bethel and Dan. He's roaring from his temple, from his the place where he chose to put his name. And even that much is an indictment of the false religion in the northern kingdom and the altars in Bethel and Dan and the fact that the people have turned away from the law of Moses in the 10 tribes. So he is not coming to beg them. He's not coming to woo them. Or he's coming to threaten. He's coming to pass a sentence, right? The Lord, the mighty one who dwells in Jerusalem, he is the one to whom they have to give an account, regardless of the fact that they tried to pretend him away, right? They don't go down to Jerusalem and worship him. They've got their own thing going. Doesn't matter. They are still his people. He never released them from the covenant. He's still going to hold them to it, and their disobedience is going to cost them. Later on in the book, he's going to say, shall not the land tremble? The eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and he will destroy it from the earth, and the sinners in it shall fall by the sword. So the notice here, it says, the words of Amos, which he saw 2 years before the earthquake. Okay, so the earthquake, this tells you that we have in the book words that were ignored, right? Words that he preached before the earthquake. And then, well, so, okay, that means they must have not listened because then the earthquake came to pass, right? Amos delivered a threat. There's a principle we're going to see in chapter 3 where Amos says, the Lord does nothing unless he first reveals his plan to his servants, the prophets, right? God doesn't punish people out of the blue. He announces, he sends a prophet first. He sends a preacher. He announces his standards, right? He gave them the law. He announces warnings. He tells his intentions. That always gives people time to listen and to change. Or, flip side, it gives them time to scoff and become hardened in their ways. And so that's how he commissioned, you remember, Ezekiel, whether they listen or whether they refuse, you just go and tell them this, and they'll know that a prophet has been in their midst. After the earthquake, people knew that Amos had been telling God's truth. But after the earthquake, it's a little late, isn't it? Just like after the return of Christ. After he comes, people are going to know that God has exalted Christ alone to the highest name. And people are going to know that all this time, Christians were in the right. But by then, it'll be too late. Right? I mean, it must have been some earthquake because 250 years later, when you get to the book of Zechariah, there's a verse that says, in that day you'll flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. So 250 years after the fact, people are still aware of this legendary earthquake, what a catastrophe it was. It was a terror, and God shook the land. The time to pay heed to the prophetic word is before the earthquake. It's time to figure out that God is going to judge the whole world is now, before calamity comes upon the world. Now, you can just see Amos a couple of years later writing his book down, or somebody else writing his words down, and thinking to himself, if only the people had listened. The Lord gave them fair warning. The land, he says later in the book, the land will heave and subside, but the people didn't listen. Well, are they going to listen now that the earthquake has happened? Because there's more. Okay, the Lord says, I'm going to send fire into their walls that will consume their fortresses. I will send an adversary among them to plunder their palaces and lead them away captive with hooks. Maybe they'll listen to that. Okay, the first part of the prediction came to pass. Did it get people's attention? Or are they going to keep on refusing? Okay, part of our gospel message is this very same burden. It's kind of along the same lines. God has appointed a day when he will judge the righteous and the unrighteous. He says, once more, I will shake the heavens and the earth. We preach a Savior because people are in peril of the wrath of God. They need saving. And as you mentioned tonight, okay, two things that were mentioned tonight. This is a perverse generation. It's headed toward its doom. Christians have to do more than just be nice to people. We have a light to shine in the darkness. We have a word from God. We're supposed to turn people from darkness, from evil, so that they can be made new and do works in keeping with repentance. The word of God says that the cities of the earth are going to be shaken down to the ground. And all of the happy songs and all of the, you know, wedding celebrations are going to be cut short. And the markets will be empty of people, and all their money won't do them any good, right? God is going to get the world's attention. It's better for us as his people to get the world's attention now before the earthquake, don't you think? So he's laid on us a burden, and it shouldn't be a burden, but it's a necessity. It's a charge laid on us, the gospel to be proclaimed as a testimony to all the earth, and then the end will come. Because still, it holds true. God doesn't move unless he speaks through his prophets first. Paul says, I have a stewardship. He calls it his stewardship, right? It's a charge laid upon me. A necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach what the Lord told me to preach. The end is at hand. It is. Is God placing on your heart a burden for people? Are you concerned? Are you worried that they may be miserably destroyed, utterly ruined, if they come to the judgment still in their sins? All right, we don't even have to be talking about the end of the world. Just what if there is another world war? What about terrorism? What about another earthquake? Okay, Jesus said such things must come. Such things will come. They're just the beginnings of sorrows. It's time for people to listen to the prophetic voice before those things come. It's time for people who have God's word to speak it faithfully. So I hope you'll come for the adventure through the book of Moses, the book of Amos, I'm sorry. And we will see what the Lord has to say, not just to a sinful world, but also to his own straying people. And he has plenty to say. So let's pray. Thank you for your time tonight. Let's thank God for our meeting time. Lord, we look to you and thank you for your word. Thank you for our lesson time. Thank you for the love that we share for each other and for our Christian brothers and sisters, Lord, who we are united with in a sense. Even though we may not know them well, you know, Father, your plans. And we pray, Lord, that as the days pass, we will all grow more serious about being faithful and true to your word, rescuing the perishing, and speaking the word, Lord, that you have put in our mouths and in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that dwells in us. We ask you, Lord, and grant you free reign in our lives to do according to your good will. Thank you, Father, for making us your children. May we be good disciples, too. I pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.